But so please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. We are in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. So we're studying the book, both books of Thessalonians. There's only two. So we're going through those. And in our passage today, we see Paul contrasting his ministry against two entities, two groups of people. One are these itinerant rhetoricians, these motivational speakers of sort, and as well as the Jewish leadership within synagogues. Paul was a Jew, Silas or Silvanus was a Jew, Timothy was half Jewish. The gospel in those days was very much a Jewish thing. When Paul talks about Jews, he's talking about Jewish leadership. But a rhetorician in those days was just somebody who kind of came into town. They had proteges and so forth, and they made their way through the world bearing their philosophies, and they made a living off of that. The synagogues, they weren't that way at all. They measured their success by the number of disciples they had, the number of converts they were able to make. Neither group was interested in seeing the Thessalonians come to Christ. Our passage today, it highlights a transformation that occurred in Gentile believers after they heard and believed the gospel. Now, I'm going to ask you one more time to stand up. We do a lot of exercise here in this church, and by means of standing up and down. Not very much, but... So this is what the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 2. Paul says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. While we proclaim to you the gospel of God, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. We're going to have a little bit of a history lesson, a history of technology this morning. My pastor back in San Diego, California, who's a good friend of mine, he used to say that a child is like a cassette recorder. Now, some young people may not have been exposed to cassette recorders. This is a couple of hundred years ago when we had cassette tapes. Just kidding. At one time, audio was imprinted by magnets onto this sort of ribbon that was spun on a spool or wound on a spool, and it was encased in a plastic case about roughly the size of your smartphone. Anyway, children are like cassette recorders in that they spend the first 12 or 14 years of their lives recording the stuff that their parents say or their teachers say or society says to them. And they spend the rest of their lives playing back those things in their own lives. Sometimes for the good, often for the bad. These Thessalonian believers had been in record mode when Paul and his associates were preaching in Thessalonica for about three Sabbaths or a month. And then afterward, when he and his associates were driven out of town, the Thessalonian believers played back the message to them through their daily lives and the things that they said and did. Now, you see this picture up here, it says Memorex, and the title of my sermon says, "Is it live or is it Memorex?" Does anybody remember that tagline? Those of us older folks, we remember that. But basically, it has to do with reproduction or the quality or high fidelity of that reproduction. The quality of reproduction or the playback was so in their lives was so true and faithful and high fidelity, faithful to the original that Paul could not distinguish their experience from the beginning when the Pentecost happened and all these churches were born. And that should be our goal too, as believers, not just Grace Point, but as the church. If we're not reproducing, if Christians aren't being made because of our life, then we are not reproducing. Hopefully this is accomplished in each of us as we prove ourselves to be genuine Christians in this fallen world, in this world full of religious imitators, in this world that's so pluralistic. This city is pluralistic in the same way Thessalonica was. The main idea today, this has to do with a defense of the gospel, really, is that a great defense of saving faith is its vitality in times of persecution. You know that you are vital, that you are a living being when you reproduce. In those times, we can stand encouraged by the Lord as we see new generations come to faith. If you're not seeing new generations come to faith, it ought to dog you every day that it's not happening. You ought to be in your prayer closets every single day of your life and never ever to be comfortable with the gospel not reproducing itself, even in this fallen world. Amen? We see this worked out in three different ways in our passage. First, a lively faith is powerfully born. This sort of faith is born in adversity, but it's also born in a gentle manner. So I'm already past that. There we go. So Paul opens his narrative with a powerful statement. He says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." He uses the word vain, or kenos in the Greek, and it just simply means empty or hollow, empty or hollow. Have you ever noticed here in Eastern Iowa that we can go weeks and weeks without rain, and that sometimes you'll see clouds kind of form up, kind of off in one direction or another, and then they just pass on? You know, you think you're going to get something, but in the end, you don't get anything at all. That's utter vanity, isn't it? Paul and his companions, on the other hand, they came into town 1,500 miles away or so from Jerusalem, full of the Holy Ghost and power, and the immediate effect of which was the sprouting up of all these house churches. One of the most notable was Jason. You can read about this in Acts 17. But inside of a month, right? Three weeks or a month's time. But he was not without competition, Paul. I mentioned rhetoricians before. Do you remember Tony Robbins back in the day? About the same time we had Memorex tapes, we had Tony Robbins. And he was a tall drink of water, and that guy had a huge, massive following, and people hung on to his words. He's been in a movie or two, advisor to politicians. But that was the kind of person, I'm not criticizing that guy, but that sort of person existed in those days. They would come into town and they would, with all these motivational speeches and so forth, and they would make life very difficult for Paul. And Paul addresses objections about these folks and him in verses 2 through 8. He acknowledges his ill treatment in Philippi, first of all, which was likely a point that these these motivational speakers had against him. If this guy is such a great transformer of cultures, why is he getting pushed out of Philippi? If he's such a great deal, how come he got pushed out of Thessalonica? But Paul says, but though we have already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness. Boldness to declare the gospel of God in the midst of conflict. Paul didn't wait for a sunny day to preach the gospel. Paul didn't wait for everything to go in his favor to preach the gospel. He was ready in season and out of season to proclaim the word of God. That should be a lesson to you and I. There's no good day to share the gospel with somebody. There's no good day or good time or comfortable time to share the gospel. We should be ready in season and out of season. Just as a child is born in much pain and misery in the natural, the church was born from a place of misery and pain, as the Christians, even from the beginning, were persecuted for their faith by people like Paul. Paul was on his way to Damascus in Acts 9 to persecute the believers, just like the believers in Thessalonica were being persecuted. And we should have no expectation of being treated any different in this modern time, this heavily pluralistic time that we live in. Post-Christian era, it's called, and I 100% believe it. If you are unaware of the very real hatred towards the gospel, I invite you to spend more time in the city than you do. At the same time, there is a great hunger for God in these same areas. My mind goes back to the Hispanic families that we had over in our church a few weeks ago on the 20th? Third Monday last month? Some of those ladies being shamefully treated by their families or even their own community or our community, Dubuque, have a hunger for God that causes them to put on their Sunday best, the colors of their country, to come to a Monday afternoon Bible study. The church is born in adversity. Paul and his associates differed from those motivational speakers in terms of genuineness. Is that a word? Genuineness? In his commentary on this passage, a guy named Gary Shogren wrote, "These new believers lived in a town where traveling philosophers might appear and deliver a pastiche of myth and popular philosophy. They were the influencers of those days. Seasoned by sex and financial ripoff, they might collect money for a profit or endeavor to win the patronage of some wealthy person." And despite Paul's extraordinary efforts to avoid that label, people charged him with being disingenuous. So he gives a defense of his gospel in verses 2 through 10. Now, Paul says, unlike these folks, the gospel that he preached did not spring from error or impurity or a desire to deceive. He wasn't fleecing the crowd, in other words. It's certainly no different in our modern political landscape where people are constantly being fleeced for their money or their votes or whatever. And it's no different for preachers. It's appropriate to compensate your pastor, absolutely. But those pastors should never be out to fleece their flock. Don't ever be a part of something where you're being fleeced. And be awake to that. Be awake to people trying to fleece you and manipulate you. That was what was happening in Thessalonica to these poor Christians that had flocked to the gospel, and Paul is attacking that. But Paul was adamant that they weren't doing those things. And the proof was in the changed lives of those believers. And that's an critical piece for you to take, is that the difference was in the effect that the gospel had on the people that heard it. The real proof of your Christianity is that people are brought to Christ through you. You are a spiritual being if you are a believer. And you ought to be in a place where the rivers that are of living water that are coming out of you, like Jesus talks about in John 7, are impacting other people. That can't happen if you're stuck in your house. Be out there where people are at. The real proof of my ministry or your witnessing, Christian, will not be clever, persuasive words that you use, but changed life and the people that are come in contact with you. And as you go out into the world bringing the gospel, you not only need to be genuine, but you need to be gentle. Paul says, we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. The word in the Greek for gentle there is nepios, and it means one who cannot speak, or an infant. The idea being that he and his associates came not in a spirit of duplicity, but in a spirit of simpleness, a spirit of purity, a spirit of childlikeness, a spirit of innocence, despite all the negative press that was coming against them. And then he pivots on that same metaphor. He says, we were like parents to you. We were like mothers to you. Unlike those who would prey on them for money. Because of their motherly instincts, Paul and his associates, they worked hard to care for the material needs, the physical needs of their church, of those churches. I'm so grateful for the ministries here at Grace Point. You know, we have fellowship and equipping and missions and property and so on. But I think my favorite thing is the food pantry. It's a ministry that touched so many people, and it connects so many ways with other ministries in this church, and it seeks to take care of the material needs of the people that come to it. And other ministries pivot off of that. You know, like we have on Mondays, actually this Monday, we have our pantry client meals. It's really a community meal. It's turned into a community meal, and it keeps getting bigger and bigger every month. I would encourage you to come to that, by the way. But the people come, and they're made to feel like family. And little by little, advances are made in the gospel. There's a person that comes. I'm not going to tell you who they are. I'm not going to embarrass them. But, you know, they come with this wristband that has the gospel on it. You know, this three circles. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. I'll tell you about it later. But it's the gospel on a wristband, so that if anybody asks him, what does the gospel mean, he can just open up his wristband and then explain it. It's really cool. But that what happens as a result of that relational witnessing is that lives are changed. People are changed. People are transformed from one thing to another. The gospel is reproduced. That's why it's so critical. Real change, yes, real change comes from hearing the word of God preached on the pulpit on the Sundays. But it's that same Holy Spirit that anoints this word that anoints those boxes of food that comes out. The same Holy Spirit that anoints those plates of food. The same Holy Spirit that anoints those conversations. The same Holy Spirit that anoints your conversations with people outside these walls. The person at the deli counter, the person at the cash register, the person at the gas station that you're talking to. All those random conversations that you have with people ought to be seasoned with the gospel. Amen? Now, not only is lively faith born in adversity and gentleness, it's faithfully reared up. It's parented. A lively faith is faithfully reared. The word rearing, as we've seen, it's another word, is equipping. And it should not be burdensome to equip people. It should not be a burden to train people up. But it comes from a good example. So after Paul details his care in bringing new believers into the church, he goes on to stress how he was, unlike these other people, he was not a burden to them. In other words, he didn't mooch off of them. Paul says, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil, we work night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." The critical piece is that unlike some of the motivational speakers in the time, or maybe even the Jewish leadership to a measure or whatever, Paul was not living like a parasite among the people, but he kept gainfully employed. He was a tent maker, and being a tent maker permitted him an opportunity to share the gospel along lines of commerce. The associations you and I have, whether at work or play, provide us opportunities to share our faith, so long as it's not on the clock. Don't do that. Be a good witness to your boss by working. But when you're able to share the gospel in your associations, you should do so. People in our church, and I do want to mention one name. He's passed away, so I think it's okay. The late Bob Goodman used to be involved in service in the community, like the Lions Club. And that sort of involvement, it helped this church grow. There were other people involved in those days and service clubs, you know. And through those associations, they were able to share the gospel and build his church. Not necessarily Grace Point, but just the church in Dubuque. Now, we also need to set the right example. We're not only a burden, but we also need to set the right example. Paul reminded the Thessalonian believers in verse 10 that he and his associates were holy and righteous and blameless towards them. He made sure they knew that there was they should follow their example because it was a right example. Setting the right example in our post-Christian world is not beating people up who disagree with you, contrary to popular belief. It means consistently living out your faith in front of them, doing the right thing, encouraging them to turn to Christ, to follow your example. Have the guts to tell people to follow your example and then live up to that. How many of you go to other people and tell them, I think you should live the way I live? That sounds weird, but if you think about it, that's exactly what Paul was telling them. Follow my example and then live it out. Ask yourself if you're setting the right example in this deeply polarized post-Christian context of yours, and if you're afraid to tell people to follow your example, ask yourself if you're standing out in this community. Ask yourself if you're standing out in this pluralistic community. If you're afraid to tell people that what you have in God is what they need, if you're afraid to do that, then ask yourself what you're doing. Ask yourself who you're living for. Ask yourself who you're worshiping. Ask yourself who you're obeying in this world. Paul could have gone into Thessalonica and just put that cross on that coexist sticker and just got along with everybody else, saying there's no difference between him and them, and everything would have been fine. But they were turning the world upside down because of the life they were leading, the gospel they were serving, the God they were serving, the real God who was among them. We've seen how lively faith is born and reared, but what's the proof in the pudding? How do we know we're faithfully reproducing the gospel? Well, faith, a lively faith imitates its spiritual parents. We should be authentic in our faith, and we should realize that we're bringing people up to follow our example. So Paul writes, and we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as the word of God. That's really what set Paul apart from the other people. Those Thessalonians, perhaps not knowing anything about Christianity, or at best knowing only what they had heard in the synagogue, they realized somehow that what Paul was preaching was the truth. And part of it was based on what we've already talked about. They were different from the motivational speakers. They weren't lazy, and they weren't fleecing them. But the real deal was that the message spoke from Paul and his associates came from Christ through the Holy Spirit. And there's a powerful spiritual transformation that occurs with the preaching of the word. The Bible says in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's authentic gospel. But you have to live it. You have to experience it. You know, there's a difference between what your server tells you about a dish and what you read about it on Yelp, you know, a Yelp review. Those Thessalonians experienced not just someone's rhetoric, but a real expression of God's life-changing power, his word. And the proof of that was that they began to imitate Paul. They began to imitate the original, that faithful reproduction, that high-fidelity reproduction from the beginning. What came out in them. There's 1,500 miles difference between the churches in 1,500 miles and about 20 years difference between the churches in Judea and this Thessalonican church. But Paul is saying that it's the same exact situation. Those Thessalonians, they experienced change. And as so, they began to imitate leadership. As the gospel was received, so it was transmitted. It was received in adversity. It was transmitted in adversity. So now I'm going to kind of, I've talked a little bit about the motivational speakers at the time, but now I'm going to kind of pivot a little bit to the Jewish leadership. The synagogue up to the time of the gospel was winning converts in Greek Gentile society. And some converts became proselytes, fully Jewish people, and other became people called God-fearers. These were Gentiles who went to the synagogue, but they were kind of on the fence. They didn't become full members. And the Jewish leaders measured success by the number of people they converted. And Paul and his associates, they were kind of wrecking that flow. If you've read Acts 17, you'll kind of know what I'm talking about. But this message that Paul and Silas were preaching was so explosive and so life-changing and so radical that in the space of a month, they had completely made these churches. And the Jewish leadership, said that Paul was turning the world upside down. It was an imitation there that was talking about. Paul says, "For you brothers became imitators of the churches of God that were in Judea." But then he goes on to say that those that were troubling them, that wrath was coming upon them at last. In other words, the authenticity the Thessalonians had seen in Paul as he gently preached the gospel, not mooching off of them, demonstrating the power of the Holy Spirit, it began to be replicated in these Thessalonians. We have to replicate as a church, as a group of Christians, or else we're not alive. If you are a living Christian today, then you ought to be replicating. That doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God working in you and through you. The same message, the same adversity that they experienced, we experience here today. Here in Dubuque, in this highly pluralistic society with competing voices vying for the hearts and minds of people in this city. It's a real Christianity that's lived out. It's demonstrated. It's replicated in new generations. In closing, we're about to have communion. Our focus here at Grace Point should not be what the world values, but what God has purposed. And that is the building up of His church. Not necessarily this church, but His church. This means reproducing believers. If you're worried that you're not doing that, then I advise you to pray more. Go to your prayer closet and ask the Lord to reveal to you how you can be a better witness in the world around you. And if you are being used of God and out there in your associations, then I would encourage you to keep doing that. As we begin to come to His table now, may we experience revival in our hearts, where we desire to see new believers born again into a living hope. And may our example be such that they follow Him. Amen.